Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. And I have to be honest, as we start this study this morning, this was one of the more difficult studies that I've been through recently, probably because there was a lot of conviction that went along with it in terms of the Lord teaching me things as I went through this study. Last week, when we closed, if you just turn back to chapter 12 there in verse 54, Jesus was talking to the people and he rebukes them because they're able to discern the things like the weather. They're able to discern when the south wind blows, it's going to get warm. Let's read it. Verse 54. And he said to the crowd, "When you see the cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is." And then in verse 56, he calls them hypocrites. And Jesus is rebuking them because they don't understand the signs of the times. They can understand things like the weather, but they can't understand the signs of the times. And now you need to understand that he's talking with people who were a very religious people. These people have a background of going to the temple and worshiping the Lord and listening to the Word of God and studying the prophets. And here the prophets were prophesying the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. He's standing right there in their midst and he doesn't know who they don't know who he is. They're rejecting the Messiah in the name of the temple, in the name of the sacrifice, in the name of the worship. And that's why I said this morning, you know, it's so easy for us to come here and go through the motions, to sing the songs, to open our Bibles, to go through these things. But he calls them hypocrites. And that breaks my heart because that's the last thing I want to hear the Lord say to me, "You hypocrite." And yet how many times do we hear that from unbelievers as you invite them to church and they say, "Oh, I'm not going there, man. That's where all the hypocrites hang out." Well, how did we get that reputation? I'll tell you how we got that reputation, church. We got that reputation because we're one person here and we're another person all week long. And Jesus rebukes him. He says, "Hypocrites." He says, "You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" Now, the present time, well, that was the time that all of the prophets pointed to. All of the scripture was being fulfilled before their very eyes, and yet they failed to see that it was Jesus, the promised Messiah, standing right toe to toe with them. And when I come here, and I know that Jesus is here, but how many times do I come to church and never even acknowledge him? You know, week after week after week after week, I acknowledge all my brothers and sisters. I acknowledge all my fellow Christians. I acknowledge. But what about, you understand what I mean? We can sing these songs. We can go through these things and never, ever touch the heart of God or have our hearts touched. That's the complaint that Isaiah the prophet had to the people when he said, "You come to me and you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." Now, these next two verses, we ended up with this, but it's kind of difficult. It says in verse 57, "Why don't you judge for yourself what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way. Or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. Now, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Jesus is encouraging these people to make the call. You could read those two verses and walk away going, "Huh?" And that's what a hard heart would do. A hard heart would just go, "Oh, whatever." But I want to remind you that these red letters here, these are Jesus' words. This is God manifest in the flesh, walking the earth, laying his life down and saying these words to us. We need to understand. We need to understand what this means. What does it mean? Well, Jesus is talking to the people about setting their accounts straight before they reach their court appearance. Okay? The lawsuit that is in question here is the final judgment. He's talking about the final judgment. Before you step into eternity, make sure that your account is settled. Okay? Now, Jesus recommends getting free before the lawsuit commences, before this whole thing starts. Get free. Okay? The dividing line between heaven and hell is Jesus himself. That's what he's trying to tell them. And as we get into chapter 13 today, you're going to see it. But you're also going to see how easy it would be to miss it. Okay? So stay with me here. We prayed that the Lord would soften our hearts this morning and do heart surgery. He said he recommends getting free before the lawsuit commences. Now, there will be those at the lawsuit, at the court hearing, there will be those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him as their Savior and Lord, and those that do not. Okay, I want you to understand that's the dividing line. There will be those that have received the free gift of eternal life by trusting Jesus and the completed work that he did to purchase their pardon at Calvary, and those who think that there's another way to inherit the kingdom. Those are the two groups. That's all there are. There are those who are trusting Christ, Messiah, to save them, and those that are trusting their own works. Only two groups. The Lord is telling them, get free before it starts. Now, make no mistake about it, there's only one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ, his Son. So verse 56, he rebukes the people, calling them hypocrites, because they can interpret the weather, but they keep ignoring the signs of the present times. 57 and through 59, he encourages them to make the call. You make the call. Remember how last week Jesus talked about the division? His very life brought division. He said there'll be a family, five in the family, two divided against three and three against two. But the evidence of sin that's stacked against us in your life, in my life, should be evidence enough for all of us to see our need for a Savior, right? Should be evidence enough. If it weren't enough, you need to go back and read Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus, you know, people say, well, come on, you know, I've never killed anybody. You ever heard that? Are you going to heaven? Yeah. Well, why? Because I never killed anybody. Jesus said, if you've been so much as angry at your brother, you've already killed him. So now, we're all murderers, right? If you've done so much as lusted after somebody else's partner, in your heart, in your mind, you're an adulterer. We don't need to go any farther there. Verse 1, chapter 13. Now, I want you to see this, though. I want you to see this in its context. Keep it in its context of what just happened. Don't let that big number 13 there, you know, make you think that this is some other lesson. Same lesson. The chapter divisions were put in there centuries later. Okay? It was just to help us find our place this morning. So I call, get your chapter division saw out. Notch that little number 13 out of there and read this like the Lord's having the same conversation. He says, now, there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galilean whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. That sounds kind of gruesome. But somebody in the crowd understood what Jesus was talking about. All right, they understood what Jesus was talking about, getting ready for the judgment, getting ready to step into eternity, and they brought up these Galileans. Hey, Lord, have you heard about these Galileans? This was a current event in Jesus' day, and there's nothing else in the Bible about it. In fact, I couldn't find anything written even in history about it. But apparently Jesus knew who they were talking about. It was a current event, a local event. Listen carefully. They began to discuss some Galileans who had recently stepped into eternity. They were killed, right? And in verse 1 there, they apparently understood that Jesus was talking about settling your account before you die, before your death. Because they brought up the, hey, look what, they called Jesus' attention to these people who were recently killed. Now listen to the conversation that Luke records. Dr. Luke records this for us here in chapter 13. It goes on to say, Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, this has got to grab you. Put you in the you. When he says you, think about that as you. I thought about that this week as me. And the Lord's talking about repentance here. Stay with me, okay? The people who lived in Galilee were not under the jurisdiction of Pilate. They were under the jurisdiction of Herod. So what's going on here? Well, historians of the time of Christ portray Galileans as being very wicked people. If you look into, you read Josephus, you read some of the historians. But apparently, while these Galileans were at Jerusalem and they were at the temple and they were worshiping, Pilate had some of them put to death. And as a result, their own blood flowed with the blood of these animals that were being sacrificed. And so that's what you're hearing here. These people come to Jesus. Hey, did you hear about these guys over at the temple? They're worshiping. Pilate had some soldiers come in and just whack these guys down, and their blood ran with the blood of the sacrifice. Now, not much is known about this incident, but having people killed while they were sacrificing at the temple, that sure fits the nature and the character of Pilate. That was Pilate. In fact, our tour guide, Ito, when I was talking with him about the Passion of the Christ, at that point he hadn't seen the movie yet, but he had talked to someone who had seen it. And he said, the person that I know that saw the video told me that Pilate had kind of, they showed him as favorable toward, you know, the Jews or to Christ. And he said, that ain't true. Now, he knew, he's just a historian. He's not a follower of Jesus, but he knew Pilate. He knew what was going on there. He said, that ain't Pilate. This is typical of something that Pilate would do. Now, beginning with the question that these guys ask, Jesus responds to this current event. He gets right to the heart of the matter. He says, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than the rest of the Galileans? Do you think that this happened to them as a judgment for their grievous sins? And the other Galileans escaped because they were without sin. Is that what you're thinking? That's the question he's posing to these people. He said, no, but unless you repent, you're going to, you know, I thought about that during 9/11, current event. We were in Israel when that happened. And hearing that, and think about it, 3,000 people went to work that morning. I'm sure they weren't thinking that the Twin Towers were going to collapse, the planes were going to crash into them and explode, and this whole thing was going to come crashing down. Their whole life was going to crumble. I'm sure all their families never thought that that was ever going to... That's the situation, okay? The Lord is saying there is an appointed time for each one of us to step into eternity. Look at verse 3. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Wow. The Bible teaches us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many? Tell me this. How many is all? It's all, isn't it? It's all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. We're all in need of repentance because we're all sinners. Jesus is warning here of the tendency to compare ourselves to others and then coming to some kind of false conclusion because of the blindness to our own sin. That's easy to do, isn't it? You watch them, well, it's obvious why that's happening. I mean, a guy's a sinner. You know, careful. Be careful, Jesus says. Think about it. It was only one generation after Jesus said this. It was only one generation, and everything that Jesus was saying here happened. The Jewish nation was destroyed by the Romans in the same manner that these Galileans were destroyed. It was only one generation's time. Verse 4. Here's another current event. Look at this. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I came to this verse when I got back home and got an opportunity to kind of digest what was going on after 9/11. And I came to this verse and talking about the towers falling, you know, I just thought, do you think that those people were more guilty than all of the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now here's another current event that we know little of, but the message is the same as the previous example. The Tower of Siloam was located inside the southeastern wall, the southeastern section of the Jerusalem wall. And apparently, this tower or part of it fell and 18 people died in the accident. And Jesus uses this teaching opportunity, the reality of the examples that Jesus is using here, there's a day reserved for each one of us to step into eternity. That's what we need to come away when we're reading this. You need to understand. We don't know that we might gather next Sunday and one of us will be missing. The question is, have we considered verses 57 through 59? Have we considered what is right? Have we considered our adversary? Have we considered the magistrate? Have we considered being reconciled? Have we considered the judge, the judgment, the officer, the prison? All those things were in verses 57 through 59. Have you considered that? That's what the Lord's laying out here. That's why I have a problem sometimes with the chapter divisions, because if you just pick up here this morning with that big number 13, you'd miss all that. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about, think about it. And when he tells this parable, I want you to understand this, because the parable, listen, Peter says in his epistle, 2 Peter 3:9 says, it is not God's will that any perish, but that everyone come to repentance. You understand? God doesn't want people to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. That's why I say, if you have unsaved loved ones, pray for them by name. Why do I say that? Because when you pray for somebody by name and you ask the Lord to save somebody and you begin to pray for their salvation, you're automatically praying according to God's will. That's God's will. Because it says right here, God doesn't will that any perish. His will is that all come to repentance. So now you're praying according to God's will. What does Jesus say about that? He says, when you ask anything according to my will, according to my name, it will be given you by my Father in heaven, and it's for his glory. So, I mean, it's nailed down. It's nailed down. Pray for them by name. My girls come home, and they'll pray for kids at school, and I don't know these kids, but I'll hear their names over and over and over, and every time we pray, I hear these girls' names. And one, you know, all of a sudden, bam, one shows up at youth group. Another one, another one. You see these kids getting saved, and it's like, just begin to pray. Lift your unsaved loved ones up. Now, before I go any further, because it says in 2 Peter 3:9, it's God's will that everyone come to repentance, I want to tell you what repentance is. So you understand. Okay? You need to understand, this is taken from Revell's Bible Dictionary. I love this definition. Revell's Bible Dictionary defines repentance as a deep, radical change of both perspective and commitment, resulting in a moral and spiritual transformation. I've seen that right here. I've seen that right in this room over a period of time. You know what I'm saying? I've seen it. I've seen perspectives change. I've seen commitment change. I've seen a result in a moral and a spiritual transformation that goes on. I've seen some of you. And all of a sudden your kids are going, hey, what happened to my dad? What happened to my mom? I want my mom back. You know, she used to let me, you know, fill in the blank. You know, and I've watched it. But that's what repentance is. It's a deep, radical change of both perspective and commitment. Now, let me tell you, if you've been a Christian for 25 years and there hasn't been any kind of deep or radical change of commitment and direction and perspective, read my lips. You ain't a Christian. Did the pastor just say that? Yeah, he did. Because Jesus said you'll know a tree by the fruit. Be very careful if you're dancing around this issue. I'm saved because I go to a Calvary chapel. Or I'm saved because I'm Lutheran. Or I'm saved, you know, fill in the blank. Whatever it is. Be careful of that stuff. You're not. And the day's coming when you're going to step into that courtroom. I love the way Michael Card puts it in that one song. He says, to look into my judge's face and see my Savior there. Huh. Wow. Listen, you might think of it as a godly sorrow or a turning from evil as you turn to the Lord. Jesus is calling all to repentance. He's pointing out the tendency we have to hastily judge one another, and that's what these people were doing in the crowd. That's why he's saying, hey, did you think that, you know, that tower fell because those people were worse sinners than you? No, didn't. Consider Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let's go there quick, but keep your place. We're coming right back. Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read the first four verses, but this is a great place to hang, you guys. If you haven't, Romans is a book that'll transform you. I'm telling you. If you take this apart verse by verse, this book of Romans, it'll change your life. If you don't know how to do that, grab the Romans study on tape and take it home, study it verse by verse. Listen, chapter 2 of Romans, first 4 verses. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you pass judgment and do the same things. Now think about that guy you invite to church and he says, well, I ain't going there, that's where all the hypocrites hang out. Oh, really? Well, and that makes you what? You know, what does that make you? The judge? What does that make you then? You can tell the difference between truth and lies because you don't go to church? You know, be careful. I'm not saying salvation is about going to church. Please don't get me wrong. Because there's a lot of churches that are playing religion and that's actually worse, you know. But listen carefully. This is one of the big difference between true Christianity, between true repentance and a relationship with Jesus Christ and cults. I'll tell you right now, the difference is every cult will say, I have to go to the church. I have to go to the temple. I have to go to the synagogue. I have to go to... Listen carefully. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You are the temple. You go somewhere, Jesus is there. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, you try to flee from the Spirit of God. Try it. He said, there's no place. You can't flee the Spirit of God. Where can I go and flee your spirit? If I go out into the heavens, thou art there. If I descend into the depths, thou art there. If I go to the far side of the sea, thou art there. If I say, surely darkness will hide me, even darkness is as light unto the Lord. You can't. You see, that's a relationship with God. I want that. Lord, never leave me. But listen, verse 2. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So, when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads toward what? Repentance. You guys reading along with me? God's kindness leads toward repentance. Sometimes you think that if you shove your finger far enough in somebody's face and tell them they're going to hell, they'll repent. The Bible says that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance. Isn't that amazing? Well, I never saw that before. You sure that's not some kind of misprint? Oh, that's just that NIV, that Mickey Mouse version. No, that's in your Bible. Check it out. The kindness of the Lord leads to repentance. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, you guys can go on. You take this on. You know, but understand this. God's wrath is for those that hate Him. God's wrath is not for His children. Not for His children. You know, Romans 5:9 says we're not appointed under wrath. I like that. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, not appointed under wrath. We're His children. My two favorite 5:9s. Now listen to this parable. Then He tells this parable. And remember the purpose. There's three purposes in a parable. I'm going to run them by you real quick. We're going to have to put the pedal to the metal here, but listen carefully. Three purposes for a parable. Number one, to the person who has a hard heart, the meaning of the parable is going to be veiled. It's going to go right over his head. The parables that Jesus told went right over the heads of the scribes and the Pharisees and the hard-hearted, just, you know, they never understood a thing. Number two, to the person who has a tender heart, the parable opens the understanding in a deep and a personal way. So that's really cool. And then thirdly, those that were trying to find something to accuse Jesus of, there was no direct statement that they could take from His parables to use against Him. That's why He spoke in parables, those three reasons. To hide it from the hard-hearted, to reveal it to the tender-hearted, and so that those that were out to accuse Him couldn't use His words against Him. Now, this parable, let's look at this particular parable and keep it in the context of Jesus' teaching concerning the one that might judge hastily. Okay, that's what this is about. Aren't you glad that the Lord doesn't judge hastily? Aren't you glad that He lets things play out? Peter says the Lord's not slow in keeping His promise. This is back in 2 Peter 3 again. Is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, God's patience, write this down somewhere. God's patience and his long suffering is great. Are you with me? If nothing else, jot it down in your mind. God's patience and his long suffering is great. But make no mistake about it. The judgment will come. Okay? Here's the parable. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree. He planted it in his vineyard. And then he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I have been coming to look for fruit on this tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then I'll cut it down." Aren't you glad God is patient? Now, in the Bible, the fig tree, all the way through the Bible, from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. And I think about this, and the Lord says that to this fruit tree, to this fig tree that was bearing no fruit, I'm thinking he's speaking to them about their Judaism, all their rituals, all their liturgies, all the rules and regulations that weren't even in the Word of God. They were just in the traditions of the elders. And he says, "For 3 years I've been coming to look for fruit on this tree." You know, that's about the time that Jesus had been ministering to these people. He'd been ministering to them for about 3 years. And he goes, 3 years I've been looking for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Well, cut it down then. He says, "No, leave it alone. One more year. I'll dig around it, fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then I'll cut it down." That's about what happened. That's about what happened. Now, all this in the context of judging hastily, and the Lord says, "Well, I don't judge that way. You know, I give things every opportunity to work out." And I've learned that over the years. My short time in ministry, I've learned a great deal from it, and I'm still learning, but I can tell you that by all the repenting I did this week reading this and getting on my knees and asking me, you know, "Lord, please forgive me for all the times I blew this and jumped and hastily judged things," and so on and so forth. But I'm learning to just let, you know, just back off a little bit and watch what God will do. Just, you know, give God some room. Give him some room. He'll take care of it. I don't have to work it out. Usually when I get my fingers in there, that's when it gets all messed up. But look at this. It says, verse 10, "On the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues." Now, he didn't shy away from this. He didn't shy away from teaching in the synagogues. He went there. And there was a woman there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. Now, I saw that and I'm going, "Man, God, your timing is not my timing. This woman's been crippled for 18 years. That's not my timing." You know, if I had, you know, the power in my fingertips, I, you know, see this lady all crippled up. And by the way, this is so cool. She's all bent over. She's all crippled up. And she's not afraid to go to worship in public. She's not afraid to go to worship in public all bent over. She doesn't care. And I'm looking at this and I'm going, she's crippled up by a spirit. Notice there was a spirit that was causing this infirmity for 18 years. She was bent over and couldn't straighten up at all. Now, when Jesus saw her, I spoke of this morning, you know, Jesus sees this woman who's been crippled up for 18 years and he has compassion. Watch this. Jesus saw her. He called her forward and he said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Just with a spoken word. All he did was speak to her. He just speaks to this woman. "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." And then he put his hand on her, and immediately she straightened up. And praise God. 18 years she was bent over. I want you to see this now. Watch this. I'm going to go through a few fine points of this. This is my inductive Bible study training kicking in here. Jesus was teaching at one of the synagogues, and he taught with words, right? He did. But he also taught with his actions, didn't he? He taught by his example. Jesus sees this crippled woman. He has compassion. She's crippled by a spirit. This has gone on for 18 years. But her condition didn't keep her from coming to the synagogue to worship publicly. And then Jesus calls this woman forward. He touches her. He heals her, setting her free from this evil spirit. Setting her free. And the woman stands up straight and praises God. Now, I want you to see what happens here. Verse 14, watch what happens. Indignant, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, notice he doesn't address Jesus. I don't think he had the nerve to do that after seeing a miracle like this. But he addresses the people and he says, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days and not on the Sabbath. Now, if this isn't a graphic image of the hypocrisy that Jesus was just talking about back in the last chapter, I don't know what is. After all this, this Pharisee goes, look, this is contrary to the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment says this is a day of rest. You're not supposed to work on the day. No, wait a minute. If you read Exodus chapter 26 through 11, we're not going to turn there, but if you were to turn there and read that, it's interesting to note that the Mosaic law didn't forbid healing on the Sabbath. Never forbade healing on the Sabbath, but the traditions of the elders did. I got a book back there that thick. I keep it back there for this purpose. It's called the Mishnah. I keep it in my library for this purpose. When I get the newseletter from the Seventh-day Adventists or something and tell me about keeping the Sabbath law, and then I pull a book out and the guy comes to the door and can tell him, here, listen, you better memorize the rest of them. Here's the book. You better memorize them all, because that's only one. That's only one law you think we need to keep. Now, this disgruntled synagogue ruler was implying that if the woman wanted to be delivered from this infirmity, she should come by sometime during the week, right? Well, what about the 18 years she's been coming by during the week and nothing happened? Did you ever think about that? This woman's had this for 18 years, and the guy says, hey, why don't you come back in the middle of the week? Well, all right then. But he conveniently overlooks the fact that she's been coming for 18 years with no results. Imagine that. Now, as we're reading along here, Jesus answers him. The Lord answers him. He talks to the people, but Jesus answers him. You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 years long, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? Now when he said this, look at verse 17. Jesus gets the victory. His enemies are put to shame. His followers are rejoicing in the glorious things that he's done. Listen to verse 17. When he said this, all of his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. And again, then he asked. He's going to teach these parables now. He's going to teach these kingdom parables. And I want you to understand something. You see the parables, the kingdom parables? Go back to Matthew 13 and study them all. Study the kingdom parables. And then keep this in mind. The kingdom of God is the kingdom in which Jesus himself is given the throne. He's the king. He's the king, all right? If Jesus is not the king, if Jesus is not your king, then you're not in the kingdom. You understand what I'm saying? If he's not wearing the crown, you got to understand that all power and all authority in God's kingdom is given to Jesus. Now, Jesus sets out to explain his kingdom here in these parables, which up to this time, they've been a complete mystery. The kingdom of God has been a complete mystery to these people. And he tells these two parables here, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast. And then Jesus tells them about a narrow door. Watch carefully. Keep it in the context of this Pharisee saying, hey, come to me during the week and, you know, don't be... Then Jesus asked, what's the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. Now, when I read this in Matthew's Gospel, this parable follows the parable of the sower and the seed. And if you remember, in the parable of the sower and the seed, the birds that lodged in the birds that came and ripped the seeds off the path and stole the Word of God, stole the seeds that were the Word of God, that was the devil. It was the emissaries of the evil one. Okay, and when you get to Mark's gospel and you look at the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus says, if you don't understand this parable, you won't understand any of the parables. So I'm reading this and I come to this, wait a minute, the mustard seed grows into a tree? It's a plant that grows into mustard seeds, don't grow into trees. It's one of the larger of the herbal plants, but it's not, doesn't grow into a tree. What's this abnormal growth stuff? Well, the Lord's telling them in the context of that crippled woman healed on the Sabbath, he's telling them that, listen, you see how big this has gotten? All of a sudden it's religion. All of a sudden there's this huge temple. There's no God in the temple. Nobody to worship, but they got all the elements. They get this huge church, and they won't let God in. They get this huge temple. The disciples in Matthew 24 saying, look at these buildings, aren't they beautiful? He said, not one of those stones is going to be upon another when I return. And guess what? They're not. They're not. It's going to become a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. Yeah, guys like this. Guys like this synagogue ruler who's going to say, hey, what are you doing healing on the Sabbath? And again, then he said, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour till it worked through the whole dough. And he's just, prior to this, he's telling the disciples, beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees. Beware of the false teaching. In and among this kingdom, in and among what I'm doing, there's going to be a lot of false junk going on. Be careful. Don't buy into that. And then he tells them why, verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? I want you to think about that question. Are only a few people going to be saved? And he said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Narrow door. By the way, that's Jesus. You can make a little note there. Jesus is the narrow door. John chapter 10, if you want to check me out. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Do you know there's going to be a lot of people who are thinking they're going to heaven, they step into eternity and find out they're not? That's what Jesus is saying. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And then you will say, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you. Or where you come from, away from me, you evildoers. Scary, scary portion of scripture here. There will be weeping there. There will be gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those there are those who are last who will be first, and the first who will be last. Now, that's an interesting verse to me, especially when you take into consideration what we read about in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all those that believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Isn't it interesting that the Lord's saying the first are going to be last and the last are going to be first? Well, it did first come to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But it's interesting to me that the way this thing plays out, the Lord raptures the church, who are made up of Jews and Gentiles, believers in Christ. And he said there are those that who were first that will be last and the last will be first. And then he turns back to Israel. That's an interesting verse. And I've even myself have pulled that out of context when I wanted to get in front of somebody in the line in the potluck, you know. Hey, come on, let me in there. You know, first will be last and last will be first, so come on, you guys, lighten up. But look at this. Jesus says, he sorrows for what's going on here. He sorrows for Jerusalem. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. So apparently somebody comes and warns Jesus that Herod wants to take his life. But we go back to this whole deal where it's God's timing, you guys. It's not my timing. It's not your timing. Things don't always go according to my time, but God's timing. Look at what he says. Go and tell that fox. That's probably as harsh as you'll ever hear Jesus speak. He calls Herod a fox. Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep on going today and tomorrow and the next day, For surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. You remember? He's got his face set like flint to go to Jerusalem. But then he says this in verse 34, and catch his heart here if you can. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. And I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's the way it's going to play out. They rejected him. And until they recognize him as Messiah, he's not going to return for them. We were studying that in the prophecy of Hosea, and we jumped over to Zechariah chapter 12, where they do recognize him. And the Bible says on that day they will weep for him as one weeps for an only son. They'll recognize the one whom they have pierced. Wow, that's Old Testament? Yeah. Zechariah chapter 12. You get into chapter 13 and they ask him, hey, what are those wounds on your hands? And he says, these are the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Jesus is revealing himself as the narrow door. He is the Messiah. If you haven't come to that place where you've recognized Jesus as the King of God's kingdom, if you haven't said, Lord, take the throne of my life, let me get off the throne of my life and let you sit there. If you haven't done that, you might not be in the kingdom. If Jesus isn't your King, you're not in the kingdom. You know, I'm not questioning your salvation here today. I'm just saying, you know, Lord forbid that any of us would be playing church here this morning. Lord forbid that any of us would have not made Jesus Lord and Savior. But we're the Lord of our own lives. And then on that day we come to Him and we say, Lord, Lord. And He says, excuse me? You talking to me? I was never your Lord. I never knew you. Go away from me. Father, as we close our Bibles this morning, we certainly don't close our hearts, and we look to you, Father, the surgeon of our heart, the Savior of our heart. And God, we ask that as we meditate on what we've heard here today, Lord, that we wouldn't just rush out of here and say, oh, another great sermon. Lord forbid that we would be playing the games that they were playing in the synagogue. And Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters at the same time, Lord, because we don't want to judge another person's heart. But Lord, we do want to be an example. We do want to be salt and light to the world. We do pray for the those that claim your name, for each one of us and beyond these walls, Lord, even beyond this state and this country, just around the globe, Lord, those that claim your name. May we not ever do that lightly, or may we never do it in vain, God. But may Jesus truly sit on the throne of our lives. And may that impact our homes, our communities, our workplaces and schools. Continue to use us, Lord, as your shining light. In Jesus' name, amen.